Good to be with you today. I'm going to ask you if you would, if you have your Bible. If not, we'll have it on the screen, but we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 8 here in just a few minutes. Mark chapter 8. Let me kind of give you a perspective of what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to talk about the requirements of a follower. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? And we're using the text of Mark 8, but let me just kind of give you an idea of some of the direction of this as it's gone from the beginning of Mark. If you're in the Gospels reading, you'll find multiple stories about how Jesus called out His disciples, okay? And it's interesting because in chapter 1 of Mark, you probably have heard the story where Peter and Andrew, James and John, they were fishing, and Jesus comes along and says to them, "Hey, follow me." And you know the story, they dropped their nets, they left their boats, and they followed Him. Can we do that? Would you do that? I'm not sure I would have done that, to be honest with you. That's a major step. And then in chapter 2, we have another guy. His name is Matthew, or also known as Levi, and he is at his tax booth. He's a tax collector, hated by most of the Jews of that day and time because tax collectors were always stealing their money. And so Jesus comes to him at his booth and says, "Hey, follow me." And what does Matthew do? He gathers up his stuff. He closes his little booth, and he follows Jesus. Now, I don't believe that any of those five that I've mentioned today already really had a clear picture of what that meant to follow Him. They saw a man who they believed was of God, and they wanted to know more about Him. So they were kind of curious about who He was, and they began to follow Him to learn more about Him. In chapter 3 of Mark, we have him basically calling out the original 12, okay? And these five men are a part of that 12. And they begin this three-year journey with Jesus. Let me ask you a question today. When did Jesus call you to be His disciple? Can you remember maybe the place, the time, the circumstances where that took place in your life? I remember most clearly that event in my life. I was a young man, young boy. My father was a pastor. We went to church all the time. The church was open, we were there. I was born on a Wednesday at 10:15 in the morning. I was at church on that next Sunday. You know? I mean, that was my life, growing up in church. And for months, I would go to church, and I would feel this need for Jesus in my life. You understand that feeling? And so I would go to my dad, and I'd say, "Dad, I really think I need to ask Jesus into my life." And he would say, "Well, son, you know, let's talk about that." And he kind of put me off. And so I kept doing that over and over and over again. And he kept putting it off. Well, finally, I'll never forget, it was a Wednesday night. We had just gotten out of church, went home. We're standing at the front door of our house. Dad is putting the key in the door to unlock the door. Mom is holding the door open. I'm standing there. And I say, "Dad, it's time for us to have that talk." And my mom turns to my dad and says, "I think you're going to have the talk with him." And so we went in the house. Dad and I sat on the couch there in the living room. And he shared the gospel story to me, which I already knew the story. And there at that couch, I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I'll never forget that day. I went to school the next day. In fact, the teacher called my dad the next evening and said, "What is wrong with your son? He's running around the school talking about how he's saved." And of course, my dad had a chance to witness to her as well. Do you remember when Jesus may have called you to be a disciple? You know, one of the things I want us to think about today is three requirements of that discipleship process. We find it in Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And if you would, just listen as I read to you these verses. We're going to kind of go through piece by piece these verses together. We're going to start with just the first three. And Jesus, in verse 27, went on with His disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told Him, "John the Baptist," and others said, "Elijah," and others, "one of the prophets." And He asked them, But who do you say that I am? Peter, who often put foot in mouth, answers, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Let's have a prayer. Father in heaven, we come into your presence today and we just thank you for this opportunity to be here, to worship, to open your word, to sing praises, to experience your presence. And we pray, Father, as I go through these verses today, that your spirit would direct what I say and that each heart here would be open to what you want to say to us, individually and corporately. And we'll give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing I want you to notice that one of the requirements of a disciple is there must be a confession. There must be a confession. You know, Jesus starts this conversation with his disciples by saying, what people say? Who do people say I am? And I want you to take a moment and look with me for some of the things that people were saying. What people said then, okay, about Jesus. Well, in this passage we hear him say, well, some think you're John the Baptist. Now, you need to understand, John the Baptist has died. Okay, he's been killed. Okay, and there is a belief that his spirit has come back in Jesus. Even King Herod believed that. And so the word was going around, he's come back to life. Elijah is another example. In Matthew 17, you find that particular reference as well as here, that he's Elijah. Many believed, and Jesus will refer to that in another time in another passage of Scripture, but many believed that Elijah would come before the Messiah. Of course, Jesus will tell you that that was John the Baptist, you know, later on in Scripture. But there was the belief that, okay, this is Elijah, he's come back to life. Some believe in Matthew 17, they give the reference to Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who came and lived during the time of the prior to the exile, when the people of God were not obeying God's word, and Jeremiah was that prophet. In Luke 9, it says that you are one of the prophets who has come back to life. You can imagine all these different thoughts. Everybody's wondering, who is Jesus? Now, the Pharisees in Mark chapter 3 tell us that he was Beelzebub, which is another name for Satan. Mark chapter 3, verse 21, they say he's mentally deranged. That's who Jesus is, mentally deranged. But Peter, who's been walking with Jesus just a short time at this point, says, "You are the Christ." In Luke, it adds even further. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You're the Christ. Now, the word Christ in the Greek is the same word as Messiah in the Hebrew. It means one who's anointed, one who's been anointed. Now, the Jews understood that word very clearly. Christ, Messiah, was the one who would come and save them from the bondage of the Romans or whoever they were in bondage to at that time. And so, there was multiple perspectives on who Jesus was. I want to ask you this. What do people say today? Have you ever talked to someone about Jesus, maybe at work, maybe in your neighborhood, you know, somewhere, maybe family members? You know, what are some of the things they say about Jesus today? Well, let me give you some suggestions. First one, he is fabrication. I mean, I've met people, have you met him? He didn't ever exist. He's made up. It doesn't matter how much history, not only biblical history, but just secular history, has written about this man Jesus. But still, there are people who don't believe he ever existed. It's an easy out. You know, he didn't exist, so I don't have to listen to what he taught. But more people today believe he's a good teacher or a good man. I like what Gandhi said. Gandhi stated, "Jesus was simply a good man, a good teacher." Yeah. If you've seen the Chronicles of Narnia, or you know the movies, C.S. Lewis, who's the writer of the original book, he says this, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him," talking about Jesus. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as the great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That's what some people say. "That is the one thing we must not say." This is C.S. Lewis' response. "A man who is merely a man and says the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. he would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice, he says. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something even worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let it not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being just a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Great statement. You know, there are a lot of people, oh, he's a good teacher. I like his teachings. But who is he? A third one is, he's a prophet. Do you know that that Islam teaches that when God comes back to bring havoc on the earth and judgment, that Jesus will be leading the army of God? Do you know that? You know why? Because Islam believes that Jesus was a great prophet, not as great as Muhammad, but a great prophet. And that Jesus will lead the armies of God to come back to earth so that we who are Christians would discover who we've not been following, Muhammad. They believe that Jesus will declare Muhammad as the great prophet and not himself. And so there are people in this community who believe he's a great prophet. But there are a great number of people in this world today who know he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who do you say that Jesus is? I like what Romans 10, 9 and 10 says. It says this, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You see, there must be a confession. A true follower of Jesus must come to a point in their life when God's Spirit draws them and they understand, I have to confess that Jesus is Lord. And that moment comes for all of us. But he goes further in this. Look at Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He's continuing this conversation as they're walking along. I kind of get this picture, you know, the disciples are just walking with Jesus and they're just, you know, maybe they got a straw in their mouth and they're just kind of talking and they're carrying on this conversation and Jesus begins to say this. He says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, I want you to note the next verse. And he said this plainly. And Peter, again, open mouth, insert foot. Peter, I can see him now. He puts his arm around Jesus and he kind of leads him over and he says, hey, we need to have a little talk. We need to have a little talk. And here's what Peter says to him. He begins to rebuke Jesus for saying this. It is, listen, you are not going to die. You're going to reign over this earth. You're the Messiah. That's kind of Ed Collins paraphrased, okay? And Jesus turning and seeing his disciples, because here's what's happened. Peter's kind of walked him off to the side, but the disciples have been watching this all take place. And they've heard what's been said. And Jesus wants to clarify right then. He says, he rebukes Peter, and he says, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. I want you to think about that for a minute, because there is a second part of not only confession, but submission. A true follower of Jesus must submit. Now, I want you to think about that from God's ways are not our ways. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What does that mean? Well, think about this. Peter had a perspective about Jesus. You're the Messiah. You're going to rule. You're going to be a king. You're not going to die. I'm going to see to it. Now, you know, we all have perspectives, don't we? We have mindsets about things. You know, oh, that won't happen. That won't ever happen. But sometimes it does. I want you to think about Jesus' view here. His view of suffering was he was okay with it. I mean, he came for that purpose, to die for us. How many of us work diligently to live? I mean, how would you like to, you know, come into the world as a baby and you get a little older and God comes to you one day and says, hey, listen, I just want to let you know that I brought you into this world to die for people in a very awful way. You're going to die on a cross of crucifixion. And he knows where he's headed. Over and over again, Jesus says, I'm going to this. I know where I'm going. I know what's happening. He had a strange view of suffering. Or how about this? He had a strange view of greatness. You know, we live in a world where fame and money and power, you know. He says, first will be last, and the last will be first. Totally opposite of what we think, is it not? I mean, you want to check that? Look at Mark chapter 10. Or how about his view of beauty? You know? I've been going to the gym for 20 years. I'm waiting for it to do something. We live in a culture, don't we, that believes that we need to look good, be physically fit, healthy. Yeah. But what did Jesus say? Well, he said it through the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter. He said that true beauty is hidden in the heart. True beauty is in the heart. Or how about his concept of money? Luke 16 tells us that you can serve one or the other, God or money. Can't serve both. And so God's ways are not our ways. And when we confess Him as Lord, and as we become His disciple, and we begin to understand submission, it means that we have to understand that things God wants us to do may not be what we think we want to do. It may be in contrast to what we think. Now, I want you to also think that God's ways are not our ways, but we cannot trust ourselves. For example, our feelings. Our feelings are not always trustworthy. You know, I feel great. I'll never forget, I went to the doctor years ago and had a complete physical, and the doctor says, man, you are in great shape. This is a long time ago. And you know what? I felt so good. Next day I went to the gym, and I was working out at the gym on the Stairmaster, and I was feeling really good. All of a sudden I started having some pain. You know, just a day later, I immediately went to the doctor and I said, hey, doc, something's wrong. Sure enough, I had some heart problems. You know, I thought I was in great shape. The doctor thought I was in great shape, but I wasn't. You can't always trust what you feel. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in the way of death. Well, Proverbs 28:28 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Sometimes we just can't trust our feelings. Not only that, we can't often trust our conscience. You know, I grew up, let your conscience be your guide. That's got me in trouble several times. You know? Because sometimes we can dull our conscience. We can do something so many times and so often that's wrong, that we don't even think it's wrong anymore. We can dull our conscience. Or thirdly, we can't even trust our own wisdom, no matter how smart we are. Jesus said through Paul in 1 Corinthians, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thaw. We can't even trust our own wisdom at times. That's kind of depressing when you think about it. Can't trust my feelings, can't trust my my conscience. I can't trust my own wisdom. What does that mean? It simply means this. You and I have to trust God. Have you become submissive to His ways? Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says it this way. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not things that are on the earth. Romans 12, 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, which is the good and acceptable and perfect will. I mean, there's a sense in which if I can't trust myself, I have only one other person to rely on, and that's Jesus. I trust Him. So there must be a confession if I'm going to be a true follower of Jesus. And there really needs to be a submission. Now, I want to say that we don't always do that. There are times in my life where I find myself focused on, hey, I'm saved, I'm okay, you know. But I'm not necessarily doing what God wants me to do. And so there's a sense in which I need to think about, okay, I made the confession, but am I submissive to Him? And then as Jesus is continuing this conversation, walking along the road, now the multitudes are gathering around Him. Look at verse 34 of chapter 8. And He called to Him the multitude with His disciples and said to them, if any man would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for My sake in the gospel will save it. You see, not only is there a confession and a submission, but He wants you to understand that a true follower of Jesus will have to deal with a cost. There is a cost. I like the fact He says, one must deny self. What does that mean? Well, basically it means to abstain from fleshly lust. No longer live like the rest of the world. I like this definition. It's letting go of self-determination and replacing it with obedience to and dependence on Jesus. Let me say that again. Letting go of self-determination and replacing it with obedience to and dependence on Jesus. One must deny themselves. One must take up their cross. To voluntarily and to voluntarily accept the pain and the shame and the persecution that goes with being a Christ follower. Luke 9, 23 says we not only take up our cross, but we take it up daily. Over the years, I've had the opportunity to work with a lot of folks who are going through some very difficult times. I've led Celebrate Recovery groups where we deal with people with hurts and pains and habits. And one of the things we talk about in a Celebrate Recovery group is this. There comes a point in every man's life where he must make a confession to make Jesus Lord. That's a one-time opportunity, event in their life. But every day, listen, every day I have to turn my will back over to Him. Every day I have to turn it back over to Him. You know, that's where the cost comes in. Where I deny myself, I take up the cross, and I daily give Him authority over my life. That's not easy to do, but it's a necessity of our following Him to live that kind of life. So let's think about this for a minute. There is a confession that must take. To become His disciple, there must be a confession. To accept Him as Lord, not just Savior, but Lord, there must be a submission. To walk in His footsteps requires a cost. The cost of discipleship includes being able to follow Jesus and to confess Him courageously. Confess Him courageously. Now, how do we do that? Well, the truth is, John 8, 31 says it very clearly. Abide in My Word. It's here. The more we're in God's Word, the more we understand what He desires from us. Now, I want you to understand something. don't ever take anything I say and say, well, Ed said it, that makes it right. Because I make mistakes. But you know what? Every one of us in this room has the opportunity to know what God wants personally in our lives. You know, I say something today, I say something next Sunday when I preach, you go home and you check it out. Don't trust me, trust God. If you can't trust yourself, you certainly can't trust me. But you can trust God. Every day, you can trust Him. And so today, I just want you to think for a minute as we kind of move to the end of the service. I don't know you necessarily. Most of you I've never met, except just recently, in the last 30 minutes or an hour. So I don't know if you've made a confession. Maybe you've been discovering a little bit about this Jesus. Maybe you've been checking it out, coming to church, thinking about it. And you've not made that confession. I want to encourage you to make that confession. Simply do what Romans 10, 9, and 10 says. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. Notice He says, confess with your heart that Jesus is Lord. That's the important word there. But you need to make that confession. And there are people in this room who would help you do that. There really are. But maybe you made that confession. Maybe you made it years ago. But you've not been walking in submission. You've kind of been doing your own thing. You know, you like it when God comes to save you from circumstances around you. But only when things are rough, God, do you need to intervene. But you need to submit to Him. And that's a simple statement too. God, every day, I get up in the morning, and before I get my feet on the ground, I say a little prayer in my heart. I say, Lord, thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. I give you my will today. Help me to do the right things. I don't always succeed at that, but He's always faithful. Submission. And then the third thing is cost. We live in a culture today that here in America where we've not really experienced persecution like some people today are experiencing in other parts of the world. I mean, there are people who will die today in other parts of the world because they believe in Jesus. And we've not had to deal with that. But sometimes we're even afraid to tell our neighbor that we go to church, you know, that we're a Christian. Because we're afraid, well, maybe they won't like me anymore. If they like you now, they probably will like you then. The truth is, there's a cost, and it requires a courageousness on our part. You know, this room could be filled next week because you went out and invited somebody, courageously invited somebody to come be with you. You know, that's all it takes. But it does require some cost. Here's what I like about cost. Jesus was very clear about this. He said, you know what? If you even lose your mother, your father, your family because of me, and there are people who have done that, I will give you a new family. It's called the church. More specifically, it's called New Hope. I'll give you a new family to replace the old family. I will take care of you. No matter what the cost is, I will always provide. And so I want you to think about it. Where are you at? Have you made the confession? If so, great. Are you need to make a new submission? Great. Are you willing to take the cost? Evaluate that. And let God show you what He can do with your life if you let Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come into Your presence once again. And we just thank You that we've had the opportunity to be here today and to share Your word. I don't know where every heart in this room is, but You do. You know what each person in this room is struggling with. You know what their hurts are. You know what decisions they're going to be making this afternoon or even this week. And I just pray, Father, that we would take seriously the requirements of being a follower of Jesus. Make the confession if we haven't. Give submission to Him if we haven't. Understand the cost and be willing to pay the cost because You paid the greatest cost for us. In Jesus' name we pray.